following podcast is sponsored in part by the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education and Birmingham Theological Seminary. For more information about these institutions, please visit their websites at bright-va.org. That's BRITE-VA.org or BTS.education. And now, here is Larger for Life, a podcast on the Westminster Larger Catechism.
Welcome back to Larger for Life, everyone. It's good to have you back. Today, I'm joined by the Right Reverend Matt Adams and Sean Morris. Derek Bright is actually getting a tan, for which we're all very thankful. I know that some of you had those solar eclipse glasses a couple of weeks. So if you happen to be on the same beach with Derek today, you may want to put those on, just forewarning you. He's about as pale as I am whenever I go to the beach for the first time. So it's great to have both Matt and Sean here, both clothed and in their right mind. And we're going to be starting our time today with question 54. And I think we'll touch on question 55 as well of the Larger Catechism. So first, I'm going to read question 54, and I'm going to kick it over to Matt to see what he thinks about this question.
Ben, before you read our questions, I think our listeners need to know, because we are in that season where all the Instagram reels are teaching women how to get their beach bodies ready for the summer. See, us ministers, we're getting tans, getting into the gym, working on our look for GA. We're getting our GA bodies ready. We've got to be, we've got to be lions when we show up to the General Assembly. Nonetheless, Derek's working on his GA tan, just so everybody's aware.
That's a great point. It's not a dad bod. It's not even a beach bod. It's an assembly bod.
That's right. That's right. So, you know, he just bought a pair of new penny loafers yesterday that he was sharing with us, and now he's
so
catching
excited.
A tan. And we're excited that he's going to represent the Larger for Life boys well at General Assembly. So
that is exciting.
We gave him the day off.
That's true. He did submit that request for a time away a couple weeks ago. It was initially denied by the subcommittee, but executive committee overruled it. We granted him the time away. Although I was under the impression that this wasn't even a real tan, like down at the beach or anything. Like he's just getting a spray tan at Tammy's salon parlor or something.
You know, I mean, as long as he wears his goggles and doesn't get it in his eyes, I think he'll be mighty fine.
All right.
Who sees genders who are just uber tan? They're all one color, you know? The orange spray tan, the orange hair. He's going to look great. Maybe like an Oompa, but great nonetheless. You
know, and listeners obviously are listening, so they can't see it. But Coach has a Clemson polo on this morning, and it's got it's a purple, dark purple color, and it's got the Clemson paw print in orange. I think the shade of his skin is going to be roughly similar to that orange paw print.
We call our purple at Clemson regalia purple.
Looks kind of like eggplant purple from here, but maybe it's just my camera.
It's royal.
I think Sean's got it. It's very regal, man.
It actually works great with our catechism questions today because we're talking about the place of honor, the royalty of Christ, you know, his place upon the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I wore my regalia purple liturgical color today.
Well,
just happens to have a Clemson paw on it.
Referring to Clemson in the same sentence as royalty, that'll make our upcountry friends, the Duncans, very happy should they listen to this episode.
You know, I didn't know that Kirby Smart was Dabo Swinney's father. I just learned that a couple weeks ago, and I find that fascinating.
Well, you know, his little boy haircut makes it reversed. Kirby Smart looks like he has a little bowl haircut like I had when I was four.
I'm not going to say that you also had that haircut like a few years ago, just to set the record straight. So, yeah. But question 54 here, speaking of things, all things regal. So how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and does gather and defend his church, and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and make intercession for them. For those of you that don't have this in front of you, there is a very important semicolon about midway through on this answer. The first half of question 54's answer really seems to talk about and emphasize how is Christ exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God. It's how Christ is personally enjoying, or how he comes into the fullness of that glory that was his, that he enjoyed with the Father before the foundations of the earth. That's like John 17:5, right? His high priestly prayer. But he's also exalted not just for himself and for his own glory, but he's also exalted for the sake of his people, which is the second half of this answer. So I'm going to kick it over to Matt. Matt, tell us how Christ in himself is exalted at the Father's right hand.
Yeah, so Spin, I appreciate you kicking it off to me first. You usually kick it off to Sean, but I just have something better to say than Sean has at this point. He's over there still thinking. But, you know, one of the things that we have to remember is that Christ's humiliation, his coming in the form of a servant, his living under the law, his dying a substitutionary death, being buried in the grave, now sets him up for this exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension on high, and now his session, his sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the Catechism actually helps us to understand this sequence of events, his humiliation and then his exaltation, by simply referring to him as the God-man. He has the right to sit at the right hand of the Father because he has been humiliated, because he has died as a ransom for his people, because he has now defeated the grave in his resurrection, and now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, pours out his Spirit upon his people, upon his church. And while you were reading that question, I was reminded of that scene in Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, where James and John, they are asking Jesus for the place of honor in heaven. Do y'all remember that that scene where they're asking, hey, Jesus, can we sit at your right and at your left when you ascend upon high? And sit in the heavenly places. And
the sons of thunder, Bow and Arrow.
The sons of thunder.
The sons of thunder asking Jesus through their mother, no less.
Yeah, that's right.
Real bold and masculine there, isn't it?
As a little pejorative jab, for those people who want to have their prayers go to the Lord Jesus through Mary, if this is your model for that, maybe that's not such great
theology. It doesn't work out real well for you, does it? Because remember what Jesus says. He says, you don't know what you're asking. And then he talks about his humiliation, that I'll have to go through this humiliation upon the cross, this shame, this sin bearing. I'll have to be dead and buried for me to receive this place of honor. You don't know what you're asking, James and John. You're not able to do what I am going to do. And he's, really in this rebuking of his disciples. He's helping establish exactly what the Catechism is getting to, that he alone, because he is the God-man, because he has faced his humiliation and now enjoying his exaltation, he is the only one that has the right to sit upon the throne in the heavenly places, advance to, I love the little phrase, the highest favor. That simply reminds me of how the Father from heaven at the baptism and at the transfiguration reminds the audience watching these scenes in the Gospels, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is showing his pleasure in the Son, in the person and work of the Son, by giving him this seat of honor at his right hand. And there he enjoys all the joy, glory, and power of all things in heaven and earth. And so, Sean, we've touched on now how the God-man has the right, but let's talk about for a minute the the joy, the glory, and the power that he enjoys from that throne, right? I mean, it's not just a sitting down. I mean, I know that's the language of the author of Hebrews, that once he made an atonement for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the Father, showing that the work of salvation is completed in him. It is finished, as he cries upon the cross. But from that throne, it's not a passive position of authority and glory, is it? And as Spence helped us think through this question, it benefits him. And so how does this benefit him, Sean? How does this place of honor benefit him?
Yeah, it is a great question. And I love how the imagery that we have there of the Son seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, Voss is keen to point out that this is figurative language. This is symbolic language because God, strictly speaking, does not have body, parts, or passions. So there's this metaphorical imagery of seated at the Father's right hand. But of course, as you already said, Matt, that's the place of honor. That's the place of authority. That's the place of, you know, being at the right hand, of course, is the place of preeminence, right? Psalm 98, who his right hand and victory have won. Well, whose right hand? Well, the God's right hand. So to be at that right hand is to have that connotation, that imagery of authority, dominion, victory, power, superseding all things. That's where Jesus is seated, as the scripture puts it. And it is not a passive power. I'd like to zero in just for a second on one aspect that you highlighted, and that is it's the Son's joy, it's the Son's delight to be seated at the right hand of the Father. We talked a little bit about this. I can't remember if it was last week's episode or the previous week's episode. Derek and I have recently preached through Psalm 16, and so this was fresh in our minds. That language of Psalm 16, which gets picked up by Peter in his Acts chapter 2 sermon later on, but the line from which Peter quotes there in Psalm 16, starting at verse 9, there towards the end of the psalm. So obviously this is a miktam of David, but this is one of those beautiful messianic psalms that points forward to a reality that David himself never could have fulfilled, not totally and not entirely. This could ultimately only in its fullest sense be speaking of the Lord's Messiah, namely Jesus Christ. Starting at verse 9, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And so that's the key thing there at the end of verse 10, is that David died and was buried. His body did see corruption, but the Messiah who died and was buried, his body did not see corruption, because 3 days later he sprang forth victoriously from the grave. Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So David speaks that, but ultimately Jesus is speaking these words. These are the songs, these are the words from the lips of the Messiah, because he's at the Father's right hand. That's the place of security. That's the place of victory. That's the place of dominion. That's the place of resounding joy, because victory's been accomplished. Death could not hold him. He sprang forth from the grave. He ascended on high into heaven. We mentioned last time that the ascension was, if nothing else, if it was anything, it was certainly a coronation of sorts. He's seated on his throne, and there's joy for him. Yes, there's authority, but there's joy for the Son. That's something I don't know that we fully appreciate, that the joy the Son has seated at his Father's side, delighting in God in that triune fellowship. Yeah, Matt.
What, you know, the same things you're saying, Sean, could be said by referencing Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 as well, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God, rather, sorry. You know, we, and I'm guilty of this, so we love saying, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, meaning that he had the joy of the Father's glory, the salvation of his people as he endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross. And yet, as Jesus ascends the hill of Golgotha, as he's nailed to the tree, as he is lifted up upon that hill, to be crucified, dead, and ultimately buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He knows what is going to happen. He knows that it is through the way of the cross that he must defeat death and to experience this ascension and session in the place of honor. And so it is his joy. It is the fullness of joy that he experiences throughout his humiliation. And now he is enjoying this joy. Can I say that? He's enjoying this joy. He's enjoying this glory, maybe we should say, as he sits at the right hand of the Father.
Glorying in the glory. Enjoying.
Glorying in the glory. Yeah. Hey. Hey, if he possesses the fullness of the Spirit, he possesses the fullness of joy and glory as well. And so I can use that, Sean.
I think you can.
Quit being so judgmental.
You're turning the Hebrew convention to its positive end, right? Because, you know, in that day you will surely die. In the Hebrew it says you will die, right? So we're just flipping on its head to the positive.
He's enjoying the joy.
You will joy. You will delight. Absolutely.
You all stole my thunder. So you went to Psalm 16. Matt beat me to it. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him. If the cross is as awful as we claim it is, right? And it is. I mean, he suffered the wrath and the just judgment of God upon the cross, that he would be willing to endure that for the sake of that which was beyond it just speaks to how great and how glorious the joy is of being in the presence of God. And that brought to my mind Psalm 23. You know, Psalm 23 is written by Jesus' forefather, the psalmist David. It's one that we all have memorized at points in our Christian experience. But what I love about it is Psalm 23 is certainly true of our experience as believers, right? We go through the valley of the shadow of death. We fear no evil, for God is with us. And on the other side of that valley of the shadow of death is the joy everlasting. Well, Psalm 23, like all of the Psalms in the Psalter, is messianic. And this really reflects, doesn't it, the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in his humanity, in his incarnation. You know, the Lord, you know, his Father is his shepherd. He shall not want. And he has times of refreshment and prayer and devotion, you know, where he goes off to a quiet place and he communes with the Lord. And he literally walked through this valley of the shadow of death. He endured the cursed death of the cross, and yet he feared no evil. Right? He was willing to go to the cross because even as he's, and this is one of the mysteries, right, of the cross, is that the Father at one and the same time turns his face away, you know, from the Son upon the cross, because he in that moment is sin, right? The darkness of the sky is a reflection of God's wrath and displeasure falling upon the Son. And yet he loves the Son, and he loves the sacrifice, you know, that he is offering on behalf of sinners. And this is the part of the psalm I wanted to get to. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That's the language of coming out of that valley of the shadow of death into the presence of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Jesus does. As the God-man, as that theanthropic person, he dwells in the presence of the Father forever. And from that place of joy and glory and power, we see that he stewards this position of favor in such a way that he rules and reigns from that place for our sakes. So that's sort of the second half here. I know we want to get to 55 as well in this episode. So, Sean, I'll ask you, we've talked about Christ and the benefits that he enjoys as a result of his exaltation personally, but mediatorially, on behalf of sinners, what is he doing from that exalted place? What is he doing for us in this answer to 54?
This ties in so well with the earlier question that we considered a few weeks ago. I'm scrolling up in my copy of the Catechism right now. So it's question 45 about Christ's office of a king. Let me just read it very quickly, not even the whole of it, just part of it. Christ executes the office of a king, visibly governing them, bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good. There's a ton of dovetailing between that question 45 and the question before us right now in 54. Fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and on earth, it says there in 54. So many verses come to mind here. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, Jesus says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, he has put all things under his feet. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 20. God has raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. The power, this is what Voss says, the power committed to Christ is absolutely universal and includes the entire created universe. And then the aspect that we probably want to make sure we emphasize before we have to leave this question is how he does it for the benefit of his people, his church. He rules all things, he orders all things, he governs all things, he superintends all things with mighty power for the benefit of his own. In 1 Corinthians, let me see here. No, I'm sorry, Ephesians 1, verse 22. We see here that the purpose or the aim of Christ's dominion, his governing, his ruling over the entire universe, is for the benefit of his own. First, Ephesians 1, verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church. And sometimes, and so that's reading from the old King James Version, but sometimes it's head of the church. And Christ is, of course, head of the church, but getting at the text there, it's head over all things to or for the church is how the preposition can be rendered. That is, if we might reverently paraphrase it, head over the entire universe for the benefit of the church. He's governing all things. He's restraining evil. He's exercising dominion for the good of his own. A poor analogy might be the average man who's a married man with children. You know, maybe there's some goon out there who just does these things for vanity or ego or greed. But I would dare say that the average family man who gets up in the morning and goes to work and earns a living by the sweat of his brow does so not just because he needs something to do, but he's doing it to provide for his family, to provide, to put bread on the table, to feed his children, to care for his household, to provide the resources they need. He's exercising, if you will, dominion with a little d, because he's made in God's image. That dominion mandate, his labor and his toil for the benefit of his own, for the benefit of those who are within his household. He's doing it on their behalf and for their good. Well, in a much more amplified and glorious way, glorious, Perry McCall, Christ is exercising dominion for the benefit of his church. He's exercising lordship in all the universe to the end of the good of his people. That's a marvelous thought.
You know, Sean, this isn't original to me, but I can't quite remember where I heard it the first time or where I read it the first time. But as we think about that seat of power that you're referencing here, that he takes for the sake of his people, specifically when it comes to intercession, the saying goes something along the lines of, you know, having finished his atoning work, Jesus makes the very throne of power in heaven now into a mercy seat. And of course, that imagery that's being painted there is that the throne of heaven, as the Lamb who was slain sits upon it, still truly God, truly man, still seeing the nail-pierced hands and the wounded side, knowing that he has made an atonement for sin, he now sits as our great high priest who intercedes for us, not through the blood of bulls and goats and not in the holiest of holy places on earth, but now through himself sitting in the place of honor in the heavenly places. And so, you know, think back to your Old Testament where the great high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats upon the mercy seat, representing this forgiveness of sins for the people of God. He would burn the incense, kind of resembling the work of the Spirit in those you know, religious sanctified places. And that was just a shadow of the work in which the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, would do. And so now we don't do the sacrifices of blood. We don't sacrifice bulls and goats. We have the singular sacrifice for sin in the person of Jesus. And now his bodily presentation sits at the right hand of the Father so that we might say our sins are atoned for. And one of the things that we need to remember in Christ's intercession for us is not, Jesus is not earning the favor of God on our behalf so that it might appear that we have never sinned. No, when we have the interceding power and work of the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, it's as if we had fully obeyed just as Christ obeyed. You know, when he put himself under the law and obeyed it perfectly, fulfilled the law in our place, as he's clothed us in his righteousness, imputed that righteousness to us, as he sits in the heavenly places, the Father now looks upon us clothed in the Son, and it's as if we had obeyed the law perfectly. Mm-hmm. And so each and every time, I've heard it explained this way, each and every time we fall in the face of temptation or strike out against the law of God or fall short of his standards of holiness and righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand and he states in an intercessory way, my righteousness is his righteousness. My blood is his cleansing. Father, you look upon him as you look upon me, and you see him in holiness. And that is a remarkable gospel truth as we begin to think through Christ's intercessory work, because he appears continually, as question 55 says, continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting there at the right hand of the Father, always saying, my sacrifice, my obedience, my death, my righteousness is applied to Matt Adams, is applied to Sean Morse, is applied to Steven Spinnenweber. And that is how he makes intercession for his people. Yeah, I'll stop right there.
Yeah, Spin's got some thoughts there for us. And just as we're transitioning from the one question to the other, I love how 54 gives that fourfold answer of how he's exercising power. It's gathering and defending his church. It's subduing enemies. It's furnishing his ministers and people with gifts and graces. It's that Ephesians 4 imagery of he ascended on high. The ascended Christ is pouring out gifts to men. And the catechism has already gone into explaining those aspects of Christ's kingship of defending, subduing enemies, gathering his church, furnishing his people. And then there's that last clause, and maketh intercession for them. And so it springs out of that fourth aspect, and it gives a whole extra question just to help further explicate how Christ makes intercession. And that's what we're going to talk about now in 55. Spin, let me kick it to you.
Yeah, Jesus is, according to a nature like ours, right? And this is not the exclusive exercise of just one of his two natures. This is the two natures together in the one person that are acting as our priestly intercessor. So Christ, remember, this is the thing. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet, priest, and king? Our Shorter Catechism says that he exercises the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation, and it doesn't limit it to either one of his two natures, but both natures, we could say, are properly speaking, because there's one Christ, interceding for us. So Christ, as the God-man, truly God and truly man, is making intercession for us. So Matt read part of question 55, and I'll kind of just go back over it for those following along. Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, we're not perfect, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. So Christ makes intercession as the God-man, as the theanthropic person. He will always continue as God and man in these two distinct natures, one person forever. And he can be our high priest because, as the book of Hebrews says, he is not like the earthly high priests who need to offer sacrifices for their own sins. He is the perfect priest, and he is an eternal priest. He can be both the priest and the sacrifice, the offerer and the offering, which no earthly priest could do. They need to offer sacrifices for their own sins, and so they can't be that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Only Jesus can do that. And here, in this last half of the question, I think is just especially beautiful, the effect that this intercession of Christ should have experientially upon our lives as believers, right? So it's one thing for us to say, hey, Jesus is the high priest, John 17, we all know it. But what kind of effect that should that have in the way that we live? Well, it answers accusations against us. The world, we've seen this online, right? I've heard people joke, and it's tragically true too. The internet will never forgive you, but God will. Right? Or God may forgive you, but the internet never will. And to be sure, we don't want to be those people who just say, well, it's under the blood, and we dismiss our sin, and we treat it as though it is a light or a vain thing. But if the world comes to us and says, you're a sinner, right? You're a sinner. You don't live consistently with the faith that you profess, and God would be right to cast you off. And we could say, you know what? Actually, were I not in Jesus Christ, you would be right. But because I am in Jesus Christ, I am accepted fully and freely by the Father. So it answers the accusations of men against believers. It quiets our conscience, right? When I remember that I have Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, as 1 John 2, 1 to 2 says, little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. We are represented. In the courts of law, right? If you don't have a lawyer, I think these are the Miranda rights, right? If you don't have the ability to hire a lawyer, one will be hired for you. Yep. We can't advocate for ourselves. There's no earthly advocate to whom we could point and say, well, you plead our case, because it doesn't matter how good he is at bending the truth or, presenting a case. We're guilty. But we have Jesus Christ, the righteous. So 1 John 2, 1 to 2. And then one of my favorite hymns, and then I'll kick it over to one of y'all. Arise, my soul, arise.
Yes.
The words of that hymn, I think, are the best going. Charles Wesley wrote this way back when. But I think that, like, stanza for stanza, it's one of the best and most poetic articulations of the priestly intercession of Christ that we have.
Yeah.
So I'll read two stanzas, 2 and 3, are especially beautiful, I think. He ever lives above, right? He continually intercedes for us. For me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven. And it's upon the merits of his obedience that he does this. His blood atoned for all our race, his blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. I'm not a weepy guy, but that tends to cue up the waterworks just a little bit. I'll get misty-eyed when I sing that hymn, because that's what Jesus is doing. Mm-hmm. You know, he has arrived, but he hasn't forgotten the little people, you know, as it were. He's in a perfect place of blessedness, like we talked about last question. But from that place, he's leveraging all the privileges and all the blessedness of being at the Father's right hand, and he's securing a place for us. It's beautiful.
We're running low on time, so I guess we can't go too deeply upon this, but I love the way 55 lays it out here, answering all accusations against them. That imagery from Zechariah 3 comes to mind of, you know, the priest in the filthy robes, and Satan's essentially there saying, all right, God, he's covered in filth, he's covered in sin, I'm accusing him, what are you going to do about it? And those filthy robes are taken away, and a clean robe is given in exchange. And don't forget the turban, right? Zechariah cries out about Joshua the high priest. Don't forget the turban. Put that on his head, because what's that turban say? Holiness to the Lord. So take those accusations, Satan. And this is a family show, so we won't use overly provocative language, right? But take those accusations, Satan, and you know what you can do with them, because the great high priest who intercedes for us has silenced those accusations in the sacrifice and intercession of himself.
That's right. It reminds me of that Martin Luther quote, Sean, and I've used this, and my assistant pastor, Don, used this as well when preaching that text in Zechariah. Martin Luther says, you know, when Satan comes and he list out all your accusations, and you know that they're right, you know that he's telling the truth, that list of accusations is long and it's heavy. You tell him, so what? I have an intercession right at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives above for me to intercede. Let me just make a small little snippet comment there. Spin just helped us realize how important it is for good theology to be sung by the people of God. Stop all of those refrains that just repeat themselves over and over and over again, that look at you, look at you, look at you. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. No, sing theologically robust hymns so that we might teach our people that it is Christ who sits before the throne of God making intercession for us. And he's not, he's not running around heaven anxiously or uncertain of his atoning sacrifice. He is fixed in the heavens. He has a security. He has a stability. He has a composure as he intercedes for his people, because it is done. It is finished. And he pleads the finished work of himself as he intercedes at the Father's right hand.
And because because his blood covers over us, what's really beautiful too is that it also sanctifies our works, not making them meritorious, but rather chapter 16, section 6 of the confession talks about how our good works are accepted in Christ, in union with Christ, or for Christ's sake. So even the offerings that we bring, the offering, our sacrifice of praise, offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice, and perfect as we remain, because we have a perfect intercessor, and we offer these to him in faith and love, he purifies them and makes them, right, acceptable to the Father, because they're offered upon the merits of his sacrifice. So that's where, here in this question, as we wrap up, it talks about the acceptance of their persons, mm-hmm. and their services. So Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord because Abel was accepted by the Lord. You know, everything about him, we see that he was a man marked by faith, and that faith was demonstrated in his offering the pleasing sacrifice, you know, in faith and obedience, right? Doing what God had prescribed with an eye to love and glorying in God. So Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's all because of Jesus Christ. So, Sean, and you want to wrap?
And certainly, and don't you love how realistic the catechism question is here? Procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings. It is realistic. It is pastoral. We know that God's people are never going to reach perfection until glory. They're not going to reach that sinlessness. So notwithstanding daily failings, because the great high priest, the perfect high priest, is interceding, we can have that quiet of conscience. We can have that peace of heart. We can have that freedom from sin-riddled anxiety that can be given to us on account of his priestly intercession. And there's that beautiful covenant theology there too, isn't it? That because our federal head, because our covenant representative, Jesus Christ, is at the throne of grace, there present for us on our behalf, therefore we can go there too, spiritually. We're seated right there now in union with Christ in the heavenly places, but we have access with boldness to the throne of grace because our head has already gone before us, and he's there making intercession, so we can have access there too. It's wonderful. There's all kinds of gospel goodness and comfort and encouragement here in question 55, but for the sake of time, we need to wind it down for today's episode, but it's worth meditating upon, Christian. Read it over. Check out the supplied proof texts that the catechism gives, or you might find in Voss's commentary. Meditate on those. Meditate on the truths of this catechism question. And we're still thinking about Christ's exaltation and his ministry toward his people. And so we've thought about his resurrection, his ascension, and now his intercession. And Lord willing, we'll come back again next week to think about his exaltation in his return, his second coming, his coming again to judge the world as we pick up and take on question number 56. But until then, on behalf of all the guys here, thank you for joining us here at Larger for Life. You have been listening to Larger for Life, a podcast on the Westminster Larger Catechism, brought to you by the Blue Ridge Institute and Birmingham Theological Seminary. For more information about this podcast, please visit our website on Podbean at largerforlife.podbean.com, where you can subscribe to the show in the podcast platform of your choice and browse past episodes. You can also follow us on Twitter or Facebook. On Twitter, you can follow us at Larger for Life Podcast, and on Facebook, you can follow us at facebook.com/largerforlife. Be sure to tune in next time and join us again at Larger for Life.